I said week three, I meant week four. We are in week four, and we're on our third week in week four. And this song, In Christ Alone, certainly is Paul's message in the book of Colossians. So this is our third week in week four. And week four is just a suggestion. Going through this in 1 week at a time in each section here is just a suggestion. We've chosen not to take it. All right, let's read. Let me read verses 15 through 23. That's what we've been covering for the last 2 weeks and into this week. Paul writes in Colossians 1, he, that is the Son, the beloved Son that he mentioned in verse 13, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, or rather for in reference to him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, what we have seen the last 2 weeks is Paul has inserted this, what many call a hymn, in verses 15 through 20. And the most likely thing is that Paul wrote it himself, that he's not just quoting a hymn from the early church, but that he wrote this himself and specifically for the Colossians, for his letter to the Colossians. And then in verses 21 through 23, he applies the realities that he, from that hymn, he applies them specifically to the Colossians. We talked about why would Paul stop and write a hymn and stick it in a personal letter to this church? And we mentioned several things. He did it because, first of all, it answers the question, who is this Son in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins? It tells us about the revelation of God in Christ that Paul wants us to know. In particular, he wants the Colossians to know. So he explains who this person is. He is the revelation of God. It's the revelation of God in Christ, and he wants the Colossians to have deep, abiding understanding of who Christ is, in particular, his preeminence. And then we said that second reason he put it in there is because when he gets to chapter 2, and he really starts into the main body of the letter, he is going to use a lot of that truth. He's going to go back to the truths of that hymn and apply them in chapter 2 to the false teachings that the Colossians are being exposed to. And then the third thing that we said is the reason he put it in the form of a hymn, instead of just writing out these truths in his own particular style, the reason he put it in a hymn is because, as we know, it is so much easier to remember things by song. Song, things are put in poetic form. It helps us grab onto them. Songs and poems evoke emotion, so we get emotionally invested in those truths that are captured in song or poem. So he stopped and he wrote this poem so that the Colossians would remember it better. They would use it in worshiping him, and it would come to mind in their battle against the false teachings of the false teachers. So that's, you know, at first glance, it may seem weird in verses. He's writing along in his particular style. Paul's style is he uses long sentences, long, complex sentences. Then, boom, verses 15 through 20, he puts this poem in here. And it may seem weird, but it's not. He's a master tactician. And he is actually, in this little hymn, he is actually building an armory that he is going to use in chapter 2. Every piece of ammunition in this hymn he's going to use in chapter 2 against the false teachers. By the way, I don't know if I'm supposed to say this or not. Don't hold him to it. But Pam texted Zach and said, "Hey, Zach, Colossians 1:15 through 20 is a hymn. Could you put it to music?" So Zach says he's going to work on that. I don't know. I don't know if that's going to come to fruition. And if it does, I don't know how long it would take. But wouldn't it be cool if we had this song in music that we could incorporate it into our repertoire on Sundays? I think that'd be cool. Yes, there you go. Where's that song? So let me ask you this. What are the two big pictures that Paul is presenting us with of Christ, the two big pictures of Christ in this hymn? They involve the same word. It's the repetition of the word. One of them begins in verse 15. The other begins in the middle of verse 18. What are the two big pictures of Christ that Paul is presenting us in this hymn? Yes, precisely. Thank you. That's the beginning of each of the two stanzas. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. He is the beginning, firstborn from the dead. Those are the two big pictures that he is getting, presenting for us in about Christ. And in verse 17 and the first half of 18, remember, that's the very middle of the hymn. It's the center point. And there are three implications that are true because he is the firstborn of creation and he is the firstborn of the dead. Because he's the firstborn of creation, he is before all things and all things hold together in him. Actually, because he is the firstborn of all creation, all things he is before all things. And because he is the firstborn of the dead, from the dead, he is the head of the church. And because he is both of those things, all things, both in the original creation and in the new creation, hold together in him. So that's the way he put together that hymn. That's the big picture he wants us to get. So if you want to dig down in those pictures more, these sessions are being recorded, so they're on the website. You can get into them. We're going through this little workbook, knowing the Bible. Colossians and Philemon were in week 4, and we left off on page 31. We're just about ready for number 3, the Christ hymn applied. But we did not answer this. I don't think we answered this last question right before number 3. But before we get into that, there's a question that Joe asked last week. And anyway, Joe asked, well, where do Old Testament saints go? Where did Old Testament saints go when they died? Yeah, you did. You did. You asked that. Yes. Oh, yes. Right. Yeah, that's just imagery in Isaiah to emphasize the longevity of life. I told you I had to restudy that. You know, it caught me completely flat-footed, and I got home and I thought, why couldn't I answer that? I knew that. I got on my computer, and there's my study just recently. On it, all my notes, everything all laid out. I thought, my goodness, I had quite a brain freeze there last Sunday on that. Old Testament, so just to answer it real quickly, Old Testament saints went to be with the Lord, went right into his presence as soon as they died, just like New Testament saints did. And some of the passages that you can keep in mind that lead us to believe that, Genesis 5:24 about Enoch, remember? Enoch walked with God and he was no more because God took him right into the presence of God. Is it 2 Kings? Anyway, Elijah, and, yeah, 2 Kings, I think. Elijah and Elisha. Remember, Elijah and Elisha were walking along, and the chariots of fire and horse of fire came down and took Elijah right into heaven. And then, do you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? With Jesus, there was Peter, James, and John with Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. Who were the figures that were transfigured along with, that were with Christ when Christ was transfigured? Do you remember? Say that again. Moses and Elijah were right there, all transfigured just like Christ. And then, of course, we have in Luke chapter 16 about Lazarus and the rich man, how Lazarus was poor. The rich man Lazarus died and went to the side of Abraham. And the rich man died and he went to torment. Okay. Going to Abraham's side, that's many hold that's in heaven, a picture of the Jews being gathered to Abraham in heaven. So every time that we have a mention or many times when we have a mention of Old Testament saints going, those in particular, they're going right into heaven. There's no mention of a holding tank or anything like that. So, until Christ comes. So anyway, I just wanted to set that straight. I went home and I was thoroughly embarrassed. And I thought, I had such a brain freeze last Sunday night. So just wanted to clear that up. Okay, page 31, middle of the page. The author writes this. He says, not only was all the fullness of God pleased to dwell in the Son, but God was also pleased to effect a cosmic reconciliation, or to make. He likes to use big words. He was pleased to make a cosmic, worldwide, universe-wide, creation-wide reconciliation through the Son's death on the cross. Right? That's what verse 20 in chapter 1 says. And through him, that is through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, the author goes on to say reconciliation implies parties that were previously estranged or previously alienated from each other or estranged from one another. What, and now here's his question, what is implied about God and his creation before the cross made reconciliation? And does that suggest the fact that the reconciliation was made, does that suggest that everyone is or will be saved from sin? Why or why not? What did you put down as an answer there? Again, they're not asking you to stand up in front of a seminary class and give your answer. I'm sure you guys have put down some good stuff. So what did you put down as an answer to that question? Well, notice what he says in verse 20. He said that he was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of the cross. So it's not a potential reconciliation. He actually did it. And so the question is, does that mean everybody is or will be saved? Yeah. We do. And it has been misread. But how do we know Paul's just not contradicting himself, that he's saying it this way in Colossians, but then he says something different in another passage of Scripture, in another letter? We know that he's not contradicting. We know because of chapter 2. So he says, look at chapter 2. This is the same letter. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Notice he made reconciliation. In verse 20, he made reconciliation through the blood of his cross, right? Look what chapter 2, verse 15 says about one of the things he accomplished through his cross, his death on the cross. It says, Paul says, that he, in his death on the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Notice, let me, excuse me, let me start in verse 14, to get the context, because I want you to see this. Paul says, in verse 13 of chapter 2, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, those legal demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And then verse 15, at the same time, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, does verse 15 sound like those spirit beings he's talking about got saved? That those spirit beings experienced the kind of reconciliation that we, that they were reconciled the way we were reconciled? Mm-mm. So how are we supposed to think about this in light of verse 20? How are we supposed to think of verse 20 in light of Colossians 2:15? Here's the way. Here's the way that I answered it. Just like Pat, just like Joe said, Pat didn't say a word. Just like Joe said, Colossians 1:20 can be misread and is misread. That it teaches that everybody gets saved. You'll get that. People teach that based on Colossians 1:20. So it can be misread that way, but it can't mean that because of among other things, chapter 2, verse 15, and the biblical teaching regarding of hell precludes the fact of everybody getting saved, spirit beings included. Okay? So, reconciliation, this cosmic reconciliation, this reconciliation of all creation, of the whole universe, means that God set everything in right relationship to himself. And here's what that means. We saw this in verses 13 through 15 in Colossians 2. Reconciliation of all things then means everything has been put in right relationship to God. The final salvation and peace of his people, the final defeat and punishment of his enemies. Okay? All of that is involved in this cosmic reconciliation. Everything was out of joint. Everything was estranged and alienated from God. And through Christ, he put everything right. And that meant the final salvation and peace of his people and the final destruction and torment of his enemies. Okay? So the fact of hell doesn't mean that there's no reconciliation in the universe. It's the way, it's part of the reconciliation. God's enemies remained belligerent and defiant to the end. But he has consigned them to torment. Now that's horrible to us. But now's not the time. Well, I guess we could. But we could talk about, well, how is that? How is that? How does that reflect well on God that he would do that? That people and spirit beings that are his enemies would be consigned to eternal torment. How can we reconcile that, to use the word, with our understanding of God as a good, loving, wise God. Well, I'm not going to be able to give a satisfactory answer just right here, Johnny on the spot, or even in 5 minutes and all of that. But here's the thing that we need to think about. First of all, we don't think very highly of another person when they don't show mercy to other people, do we? But we've got to be very careful not to judge God according to what we think man should do. God is God, and he is free to do what he determines to do. You know, you want a quick verse to look at that, to think about that? Just jot down Romans 12:19. Paul says, don't take vengeance, because God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So you see, there's a difference between man and God right there. God has the freedom to exact vengeance. Justice, punishment, or to use a big word, retributive justice, is just as much of God's nature as love is, right? And so we have to be careful not to judge God the way we would judge man, all right? And here's the other thing. Calvary forever settles the depth and the glory of God's love. I mean, when God saved us, he sent his son, the most precious thing. He bankrupted heaven, so to speak, by sending his son. And his son died for us. So it's not like God is indifferent to all and distant and all of that. He got his hands dirty, bloody, painful to save us. So even though we don't understand why God didn't save everybody, we do know God's love is infinite. He is a God of love, and that his enemies that did not get saved, they persisted in their belligerence and rebellion to the very end. They want none of it. They want nothing of God. Okay? So, verse 20 is not teaching that everybody gets saved, because it says that through the blood of Christ, the blood of his cross, that he reconciled all things to himself. It just means through the cross, he accomplished final salvation and peace for all of his people. And he disarmed his enemies, and they will be consigned to eternal judgment. So that's what he's talking about. That's the putting everything right in the universe. Okay. That was like a big downer, wasn't it? But it's not a downer. Here's the thing. Let me just say one more thing before I leave that, because I want you to, I know we think about this. There's times when we think about this. A lot of times we just put it out of our minds. because it's hard to think about it. And all of that. But let me say this. There's a great theologian in the church in the turn of the 11th century by the name of Anselm. And he says, with regard to this, you have not yet considered what a weight your sin is. That's the thing. The reason this is a big downer to us is because we typically underestimate our sin. We underestimate the gravity of it, the evil of it, the heinousness of it. We underestimate that. God doesn't. And remember, our sin, every one of our sin, is first and foremost against Him. And Him being an infinite being, that means our sin is infinitely offensive. We don't relate to that because we're used to sin. Our nature is thoroughly touched by it. And we want people to cut us slack. And we want to cut other people slack. Sometimes there's some people we don't want to cut any slack, right? Let's be honest. And that's part of our being touched thoroughly with sin as well. But God is infinitely perfect, beautiful, majestic, and every one of our sins is an infinite offense against Him. And we just don't consider the weight of that. And that's why we get weighed down with, oh, why didn't God save everybody? I mean, I want Him to save everybody. I want Him to save everybody He determines is best to save. And I don't know what His criteria is. We know what His criteria isn't, don't we? What is His criteria? What isn't His criteria? Yes, any merit on our part. We know that's not why we got saved and some others didn't. But we do know that God is just because he doesn't have to save anybody. It is His infinite grace and love and mercy that He saved a whole uncountable number of Adam's fallen progeny. So anyway, when you get when the enemy whispers in your ear, or when other people try to stump you with this issue of, well, why didn't God save everybody? How can God possibly subject anybody to eternal punishment? I want you to think about that. Just go back to it. Think about your own sin and how infinitely offensive it is. And then you add up how many infinite sins that how many infinite offenses did I pile up in my lifetime and that I'm still piling up. That's why the good news is good news. I can't believe that He sent Christ to die for me. And actually, reconciliation means that two parties are alienated from each other. With our relationship with God, what is alienating us from God is our trespass, our rebellion, our sin. And by reconciling us to Himself, the way He did that is He removed the very infinite offenses that alienated us from Him. What did He do with them? Sweep them under the carpet? No. He put them on Christ. And Remember when Christ cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what was going on right then. He put to Christ's account all of our infinite sins. Everything that was alienating and estranging you from God, he took that and put it on Christ. Poured his wrath out on his son for that. And so he has taken that stuff out of the way. Brought us together with him. We were enemies of God. Now we're friends of God. Isn't that beautiful? That is amazing. And that's what he says in verses 21 through 23. He said, in this cosmic reconciliation, he has reconciled you. He's telling the Colossians, you have been swept up in this cosmic reconciliation. Let's look at that. Verse. He only has one question on verses 21 through 23, and it's a doozer. But look in verses 21 through 23. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That is not a very good picture of us, is it? Hostile. Alienated and hostile. We try to play that down. No, it's just that I'm not perfect. I made mistakes. It wasn't that I hated God and, you know, was hostile against him and railing. No, you were hostile. That's what Scripture says, that we were haters of God and hostile. We were enemies of him. And you, Colossian believers, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, that's the evidence of their hostility and their alienation, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. For what purpose? What purpose did he reconcile us to himself? Yes, to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You know what that little phrase above reproach means? It means above accusation, free from accusation. Can you imagine what that? Can you imagine? Christ is going to present us before himself free from accusation. Let me tell you, there is so much to accuse me of. There is so much. But I'm going to be presented. But he died. He reconciled me to himself to present me holy, blameless, free from accusation. But then this is what the question gets into. Verse 23. If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And he asks us, he says in verse 23, Paul sets forth the telltale sign that someone has truly experienced the sovereign act of reconciliation. What is the evidence that genuine salvation has begun in someone's life? Verse 23, he's asking you about 23. So don't run to another passage. Just mine it out of verse 23. Well, yeah, it leads to that question. So obviously what he's fishing for is continuing stable and steadfast in the faith is the evidence. But you're right. That leaves us with a question. Actually, two questions. One leads to another. The first question is, does that mean that my salvation, my final salvation, is decisively dependent upon me? It's not just dependent upon me, because Christ died for me. He reconciled me. The Holy Spirit produced a spiritual birth in me. And Christ is going to present me. He died for me in order to present me holy, blameless, and accusation free before him. But if I continue in the faith, does that mean that the decisive part of my final salvation is dependent upon me? It's kind of what it sounds like, isn't it? And then the second question that leads to immediately, maybe even without thinking it, is, does that mean my final salvation is uncertain? Because that's the first thing we think of as soon as we think that it's dependent upon me. That means it's uncertain. So what's going on here? And actually, you will find people will go to Colossians 1:23 and similar passages and teach that believers can lose their salvation. So what's going on here? I thought Christ took everything onto himself that was estranging me and alienating me from the Father. How can it be then that him presenting me is dependent upon me continuing in the faith stable and steadfast? If I'm not stable and steadfast, isn't that one of the things that he took on to himself? So the question is, I mean, the issue is that the condition for final salvation is faithful perseverance. That's what he's looking for. And so let me show you what's going on here. This is not, think of it this way. This is not a warning that you can lose your salvation. That's not what Paul is putting that in there for. That is not a warning. It is part of the means, part of the way that God keeps you stable and steadfast in the faith is by telling you that those that aren't stable and steadfast in the faith, that's part of it is telling you what a lack of salvation looks like. Okay? Let me give you an example. You drive through the Sierras, you pass over, you go through Sonora Pass, and you go down on the in the eastern Sierras on 108. That's some of the most treacherous roads there. Very steep grades, hairpin curves. And there's road signs there that give you signs, hairpin curve. I mean, they don't tell, there's not words on it, it's just a picture of a hairpin curve. Now, they don't give you that sign because they think you're going to look at that sign and you're just going to push pedal to the metal and just go off into the air, you know, woohoo, for a little while until a crash at the end. The sign is put there to as a warning to keep you on the road because they assume you want to stay on the road. Okay? And it's the same thing. We want to please God. We want to live for Him. We want to go to heaven. We want to be with Him. And so God gives us road signs. Look, this is what believers look like. They are stable and steadfast in their faith. And so treat these warnings as road signs. Does that make sense? That's what's going on. You can jot these verses down if you want, but let me just take you through some passages because I want you to see that your final salvation is not uncertain. Your final salvation is not decisively dependent upon you. Your presentation isn't dependent on your perseverance. You know why? Because God is going to work in your life, is continually working in your life to work perseverance in you. You will persevere because that's God's present, continuing, saving work in you. And one of the ways that He keeps us persevering, stable and steadfast, is by giving us these warnings. This is what a believer looks like. This is what a believer looks like. So let me just give you some verses that you can, I'll just read these. He says, look, the first passage I'm going to look at is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Oops, that's 1 Thessalonians. Let me read verses 13 through 15. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. So growing, this present sanctification that you're going through, He's chose to use that to bring you to final salvation. He chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And now listen to what He says in Philippians 1:6. He says, I should just quote it. He says, and I am sure of this, He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. No uncertainty there, is there? He started it. He's going to complete it. And He's using this hard process of sanctification to do it as part of it. And there's other passages I could go to. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me go there. Listen to this. I'm going to read verses 7 and 8 and 9. Who's talking about Jesus Christ, who, Jesus, will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see, Jesus will sustain you to the end, guiltless. Why? Because you're not going to do any sinning between now and the end? No, because he died for that sin. But he will sustain you. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. And then another passage, and this will be the last one I'll read. Jude, verses 24 and 25, I'm having a hard time turning pages these days. The last two verses of Jude. Listen to this. Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. He is able to keep you from stumbling." What that means is stumbling to destruction, to the destruction of your faith. That's what Christ does. That's what Christ prayed for in John 17, for God to keep you. And he keeps you through the word. And part of the word that he uses to keep us are warnings, like what we see in Colossians 1:23. The author of Hebrews is very famous for the five or six major warnings that he gives throughout the book of Hebrews. It's the same thing. They're like road signs that stir our hearts to keep pursuing him and obeying him, even though we stumble and we have to keep repenting over and over and over again. But he uses these warnings to stir our hearts to keep pursuing him. Yes, Nick. Satan, you say? Right. Yes. Nick said that Satan's job, his goal is to get to your faith. That is to get you to quit trusting Christ. And that God's job, the Spirit's job, is to keep you stable and steadfast in your faith. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, "Beware, Satan prowls around like a lion, seeking whom to devour." And the verses right before that, he says, "Cast your cares on him because he cares for you." And watch out for Satan, because he is prowling around like a lion, trying to swallow you up in your concerns and cares, to get you to quit trusting Christ. So we get road signs, warnings. We get scriptures about Satan's tactics. We also get scriptures about the tricks that our own sinful desires play. How we trick ourselves, how we talk ourselves into sin. That's why Scripture is so explicit about all of those things. Because the Spirit uses those things to stir our hearts, to keep pursuing Christ, to keep us stable and steadfast in the faith. Why? Because Jesus died for us to present us to himself holy, blameless, and free from accusation. And what God began, he will complete at the day of Jesus Christ. Is that thrilling or what? We're at the end of our time. Next week, we're going to go into week 5. Yeah. Well, we didn't get into gospel glimpses and that sort of thing. I thought sure we would. But we really do need to move on. There will be other gospel glimpses we'll get into.